There was a theologian of the medieval period named Anselm. He was a philosopher monk, and he eventually became the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is a very prestigious station. And he wrote some really important theological works. Much of his thinking is still very influential today. And when I first encountered his writing in seminary about a decade ago, this one particular very famous statement of his had a really profound impact on me, and it really stuck with me. And I remember the Latin just because this statement stuck with me. It says this, credo ut intelligam. You have it right there. And it means this, I believe in order to understand. So it was like a really powerful statement he was making. And when you hear that, you go, oh, that's nice, right? It's short. It's one of those simple but insightful statements that we, you know, ancient philosophers were making all the time. But as you begin to kind of chew on it, you kind of start to think, wait, isn't that backwards? He said, I believe that I may understand. Well, that feels like it's out of order. That seems to run in the opposite direction of how, you know, we modern people are supposed to arrive at beliefs. Don't we learn that we're supposed to construct these kind of personal belief analysis machines in our minds? I mean, don't we spend these formative years of our lives building these things? You know, we gathered some parts for the machines from our time in school. We gathered some other pieces from our experience. Some we've gathered from the experts. They said, you need these things. And with all those parts, now we construct these personal belief analysis machines. And we're supposed to be able just to, you know, feed in information, run it through, let it process. And in the end, we'll say, okay, I understand now. So I either believe this or that, or I disbelieve this or that. And sure, some part of that is true, of course. We need to reason carefully. We need to weigh claims. We need to use wisdom. We need to use logic where that's appropriate to consider certain questions. But if we're relying on these kind of belief analysis machines in our minds that we've constructed, that we've fed information, well, whose authority are we ultimately relying on? Well, we're relying on our own authority. Again, we built the machines, we chose the information to feed it, and then we read the results. So we have to ask, what about all the beliefs that are there and necessary as we're building the machines? What about the beliefs that our teachers had, or our experiences had, or what about those experts? Like, why do we trust those beliefs? Do we borrow them as we're making these belief analysis machines? Okay, I know you're tired of the belief analysis machine part. So don't get tangled up in that. Here's the question we need to consider. The prevailing voice of our time says this, understand and then believe. Okay, but Anselm says something very different. Well, why? Now look, he wasn't a fool. He didn't get his words mixed up. He said this very deliberately. He was showing you the order of what he was saying. So I think maybe we need to think on it a little bit. Maybe it's not as simple as we first thought. And even better, maybe it's much more lovely and vibrant and relational and enduring and sturdy. And the reason I think that we should consider what a 12th century archbishop had to say is because thousands of years earlier, the Holy Spirit, through the voice of the psalmist, said it first. And I think if we'll hear Anselm, we'll hear the word of God through King David echoing through, and I think we'll find that this exhortation is actually something that might lead his people into a more true and enduring joy in the Lord. So the main point of our sermon this morning is this, wait on the Lord, and he will show you the way. It's really simple. It just jumps right out of the text. And we will work our way through this psalm using four main points. And this will be up for most of the time, so you'll be able to kind of catch these as we go. Point number one, wait on the Lord. They're not clever, they're just in the text. Number two, call out to him for guidance. Number three, fear him and enjoy his fellowship. And number four, beseech him for deliverance from sin and suffering. Now you, Grace Harbor kids, you see the green, right? That's for you guys to write down. It says, trust the Lord, he will keep his promises. Trust the Lord, he will keep his promises. Okay, let's pray once more. God, would you guide us, Lord? We pray that you would minister your word to us, that the words that are spoken now would be to your glory and honor, because, Lord, you are delivering them. We trust that you will accomplish everything that you desire to by your word. So would you open our eyes now, open our hearts, and enable us to be shaped by this good word in Christ. Amen. Point number one, wait on the Lord. Look there at verses 1 through 3. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. So something is prompting David's prayer, right? That's nearly always the case. We're typically prompted to pray maybe by convention at a meal or because we've become aware of some need. And as we go further in this psalm, we're going to see some of those things. But look at how he begins. David makes it very clear that he's appealing to the covenant Lord, the one true God. This is the first thing he says. And some of you who were here last week will remember we were in Psalm 24, just the psalm right before, and he asked, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false. So here in the very next psalm, he's saying, Lord, I'm not appealing to what is false. I'm not relying on any other comfort or any other authority. I'm appealing to you. I trust in you and you alone. So whatever has prompted this prayer, the first thing he says is, Lord, I'm only coming before you. I'm not going to lift myself up to something else. And it is only after this declaration of trust and reliance and singular devotion that he voices these first words of distress. He says, do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. Now, the word disgrace is one we need to take note of. To be disgraced is to be put to shame. It carries kind of this sense of ultimately being disappointed for having trusted in something that was worthless. To be put to shame is to be shown at the end that you trusted in something that was false. So David is saying, don't let this happen to me. But then he follows it up with another declaration of trust. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. So at this point in the psalm, we can kind of see David is under the weight of some burden, some pressure. And it looks like he's facing some uncertainty. Now why would we say that? Well, it's because he's waiting on the Lord. If he knew what to do, wouldn't he just ask the Lord to bless his efforts? If he knew what was coming, wouldn't he just prepare for that thing? But he's asking the Lord not to let him be disgraced, and he follows that with, no one who waits for him will be disgraced. So David's waiting. Now, how should we understand? What does that mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? And I'm sure there are several good ways to think about it, but for our purposes this morning, let's think about it this way. Waiting on the Lord is to have no knowledge of coming events while humbly holding an unshakable trust in God's character. Waiting on the Lord is to have no knowledge of coming events while humbly holding an unshakable trust in God's character, who he is. And friends, you know that place, don't you? You know that place of waiting, don't you? The uncertainty. There's some tension there. And you know, maybe we don't identify it very often, but we definitely feel it and we respond to it and we squirm under it. You feel the weight of some burden. There's some mounting pressure and you don't know what step to take. Or maybe you believe you know the destination, the final one, but you have no idea how to start. And it's in that place, right there, where this pattern that David shows us is so very instructive. The first thing he does is to turn to the Lord and deliberately proclaim his trust in him. And he identifies this truth that he can hang on to. He says, no one who waits on you will be put to shame. It's as if he's saying, no one who holds fast humbly to unshakable trust in God's character will ultimately be disappointed for having trusted in something worthless. You see, he says, no one who trusts you is going to be disgraced. No one's going to be shown to have trusted in something false. It will not happen. David doesn't know what's next, but he knows him who oversees all of creation. And in his waiting, David proclaims that he believes so that he might understand. He believes first. He trusts God's character, and from there, from that point of trust, he's able to face the future. Not with confidence about the next events, but with confidence in the God who will not allow his people to be disgraced. So it's from that declaration, with who God is fresh in David's mind, that, point number two, he calls out to him for guidance. Look at verse 4. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. He's so instructive again. David doesn't say this. He does not say, Lord, make my next steps known to me. He doesn't say, make the right decision between these two options clear to me. He says, make your ways known to me. Now, those other prayers are fine. They're good. Specific prayers for guidance are good. But look at the order. Look at the priority. The first thing David asks for, it's not that the Lord would show him what's next. It's that the Lord would make his ways known to him. Okay, well what are God's ways? Are they practices and procedures that God kind of ascribes to outside of himself? No. God's ways are the outworking of his very nature. God's perfectly consistent. He has complete integrity. So his ways flow perfectly from his nature, from his character. God does as God is, right? God acts righteously because he is righteous. He acts wisely and justly because he is wise and just. So David's request is really him saying, Lord, pour out yourself into me so that I can see and be like you. Shape me according to your nature. And it's an incredible prayer because in the face of opposition and difficulty and uncertainty, his prayer is not primarily, Lord, give me relief. His prayer is, Lord, give me yourself. In that moment of not knowing, he doesn't say, help me figure it out. He says, give me you. And not only does the psalmist, not only does he say, make your ways known to me, he says, cause me to walk in your truth. First, Lord, provide me with knowledge of your character and ways and enable me by your spirit and by the continual transformation that you're working in me to live and to act and to move and to think in accordance with your ways. So it's not automatic. He doesn't say, just give me some information. He prays for God's help that he might know him, and then that knowing might produce faithful action, right? It might actually produce transformation. Friends, it's not enough to arrive at an intellectual realization about who God is, about his ways, about his character. It's not sufficient to come to a doctrinal conclusion, to arrive at a belief and stop there. If that belief or if that doctrinal conclusion is true, it must produce faithful action. It must transform because it flows out of the true God of heaven. How could it not? It must fuel truthful, godly living. Otherwise, what is it? A belief without action is nothing more than a label. Some people love to hike. Some people love the idea of hiking, right? The same is true with jazz music. A belief that produces no action is a little like loving the idea of hiking, but never hitting the trail, right? It seems great. It seems like it'll be fun, but it never happens. You can be as fond as you want as the concept of hiking, but if you don't hike, you're not a hiker, okay? It doesn't matter if it's in your bio. You're not a hiker. The Christian faith is not a hobby. The things of God are not an area of interest. The features of God's character and nature are the magnificent rock-bottom truths of existence. They're not just interesting. They're either the center of all it is, or they're nothing. So as he leads us to know him, it's not enough to agree. As he pours out his character in ways, we have to be shaped and transformed into more full, joyous, and true humans who are made in his likeness. I've said this so often now, I think half of us would probably be able to recite it together. All of God's instructions are invitations into communion with him. His ways are to be lived because they are the true way of human flourishing. All of his instructions are invitations into his very self. And David says that very thing in his prayer. He says, show me who you are and help me to live and walk in your way. In verse 6, he says, remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord. Now, it seems clear that David has Exodus chapter 34 in his mind here, the passage that we read often. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. This is when God reveals his nature. He speaks his name. And so as David is reflecting on this passage, it's filtering its way through and it's coming out. It's actually transforming him such that it comes out in his prayer. He's saying, Lord, I know this about you. I know your compassion. I know your steadfast love. I know your forgiveness. Please attend to me according to those features of your nature. Please, Lord, extend to me your faithful love, your forgiveness, your compassion. Because when the psalmist asks God to remember something, he's not asking God to recall to mind something that somehow, like, you know, wasn't front and center in God's thinking. God has perfect knowledge. He knows everything at one time, all the time. He knows everything. There's nothing that he has forgotten or overlooked. He doesn't require reminding as a mental exercise. So when the authors of Scripture ask God to remember something, they're saying, Lord, attend to us according to that feature. Lord, would you extend to us that part of your nature? They're asking for God's action towards them. And they're praying God's promises back to him. They're saying, God, we trust that you said this and that you're trustworthy. Would you attend to us this way? So it's an earnest appeal that rests on the trust that he has truly revealed himself and he's perfectly consistent with his revelation. He's consistent with who he's shown himself to be. There is no error. There's no fine print. God is true to who he says he is. Now, at this point in the psalm, we get a little bit clearer picture of what's plaguing David. He's aware of his own sin. Now, we don't know the details. We don't know the specifics necessarily, but we can see that the king, David, is pressured both by outside oppressors and by the weight of his own rebellion. So we could ask, was it the taunts and the shame and the disgrace and the threats of violence? Was it the mocking questions about God's faithfulness? Was it actual exclusion, the exclusion that David was experiencing? Was it those things that caused him to think on his sin? Or was it the other way around? Has his sin, either in the past or maybe in the present, has that brought accusations or taunts or ridicule? Well, we don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. We just see that both are present and real. And in a way, that's really helpful for us. It allows us to connect with this psalm much more easily. And it's just really clear that that's why the Spirit gave us this word. All we know is that he's experiencing both. We don't need to get, we're not invited to get kind of tangled up in why necessarily. So whether you're experiencing one or the other or both, this word's a guide for you. Outside oppression, internal affliction, this word is a guide for you. And as these external and internal pressures weigh on David, his reaction is to ask God for an outpouring of himself. And what's amazing is he doesn't overflow with appeals for rescue. He doesn't cry out first for understanding about the hard things he's facing. He doesn't demand answers about what's plaguing him. He praises God for who he is. He declares his trust in the Lord, and though he is pressured and uncertain as to what is next, he prays for ongoing transformation rather than temporary relief. Right? So we have to ask, church. This word is to us. This word asks us, is this your impulse? Is this my pattern? Is this the pattern that our lives follow when we encounter oppression from the outside? Is this my impulse when I face accusations from the inside? My own brokenness. Whether it's pressures or taunts or threats of disgrace, do these things prompt me to first say, Lord, I don't know what's next, but I know who you are. I don't know what might happen, but I know who you are. And that's sufficient. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read this, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. We might not always have as much information as we would like, but we have enough. We have enough to live faithfully. That's what the Word is telling us. We may not have every answer to every question. For Christians, though, moment by moment, it is not our knowledge of future events that we rely on. It's not the answer we have to every hard question. It's that we can trust Him. It's that we know Him. It's that we can say He is who He says He is. He is compassionate. He is faithful. He is eternal. He is sovereign. I can't make sense of what's in front of me, but there's one who's presiding over all of it, and he loves me. And that's what I know. Now David turns to how the Lord engages with his people. Point number three, he says this, fear him and enjoy his fellowship. Look at verse 8. The Lord is good and upright, therefore he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. For it is immense, I'm sorry. So it's not a result of David's earnestness or his like sincere best efforts. It's not because of those things that he expects God to guide him. It is solely the result of God's goodness. It is only of grace. We don't earn God's favor. We don't achieve a place in his courts. He guides us out of sheer goodness. And in verse 11, there 10 and 11, we just see again how this passage from Exodus is working its way through David's mind. It's informing his prayer. He's celebrating the fact that God has brought his people into covenant relationship with himself. And he's marveling at this unbelievable conjunction of attributes in God where he is both just and powerful and faithful and forgiving and near. And so David's appeal for God's forgiveness does not rest on his own sincerity or wholeheartedness, not David's, although those are both there. He says, for the sake of your name, because of who you are, Lord. I can only rest on who you are because you're faithful, because you're just, you're compassionate, because you're forgiving, because who you've made me. You've made me your covenant son or your covenant daughter. Because of that, I ask you to forgive me. And then in thinking on that, he spends a few verses talking about what it is to be a covenant son or daughter. Who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. He will live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net. So what is it to fear the Lord? We've talked about this a number of times, but the language can still be kind of seem a little bit odd, I suppose. To fear the Lord is to humbly revere him. It is to esteem him most highly. It is to behold his holiness and to be overwhelmed by his utter truthfulness, his majesty, his unadulterated goodness. To fear God is not to tremble in fear of condemnation. It is to render him the most profound respect and love, and to detest the thought of ever infringing upon his name and his holiness. Look, but it's more than that even. It's even more than that. If we trace the argument throughout this section that we're reading, we find that the Lord leads those who fear him. He leads them in what is right. It says the Lord will show this person the way he should choose. This person's soul shall abide in well-being, and he or she will look forward to an eternal inheritance, and he will enjoy close fellowship, genuine relationship with the Lord. That's what it is to fear God, to be guided by him. He says he will show him the way he should go. One theologian put it this way: it is to enjoy his favor and to savor an ongoing, deepening relationship with him. And it's because of all this that David is sure. Now look, he has no knowledge of the events of the future. He doesn't know what's coming. But he is sure that the Lord will pull his feet out of the net. Because God is true to his promise, David rests secure in his waiting. Because of his character, David is secure in his waiting. Okay, let's pick our heads up for a minute from the text. Are you tempted to hear all of this and kind of relegate to David that kind of special class? That's David, right? We're talking about King David. He's the king of God's people. He's ultra spiritual. I'm just a regular old Christian. I'm just kind of a workaday Christian, right? Or are you tempted to say, well, that was a different time. This is a time in history when there was different constraints. It was easier to kind of behold God. It was easier to trust in him. They didn't have the pressures or the concerns that we do. Probably you're not saying that in your mind, but is that sense there? If those thoughts, friends, are lingering on the edges of our minds, let's all together, let's grab hold of them and call them what they are. They're just untrue. Those things are untrue. David is a child of God, just like any of you who are in Christ are. You and David stand in front of the cross of Jesus Christ in equal need of him, and God pours out his love on you. It's the same love. It's the same redemption. David's not in front of you as though you're some, you know, backup. God pours out the same grace on his people, and this word is for you. God's revealed himself truly. He has given you his word. It's a true word, and he's given it to his children for their good, so that we might know him and enjoy fellowship with him. The one true God is who's giving this to you. So in this final section then of Psalm 25, I think where David turns now is going to help kind of dispel some of those thoughts. And he spent the first 15 verses just proclaiming his trust to God. And here, he finally articulates a little more of this distress. In verse 16, he says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies. They're numerous and they hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me, and don't let me be disgraced, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you. God, redeem Israel from all its distresses. David is alone and afflicted. He's feeling like no one can understand or no one cares to acknowledge his sorrow. He's experiencing real pressures from outside and from within. And this combination of things has left him spiritually weak. He's vulnerable. Point number four, beseech him for deliverance from sin and suffering. Now, what's it mean to beseech someone? It means to ask urgently. That's what that word means. There's almost an underlying sense of desperation. Now, even though this psalm has kind of a settled, there's kind of a calm to this particular psalm. Underneath the surface, there's an urgency and there's an intensity. David trusts God. He trusts the Lord. But what David is experiencing as a real person alive at a real point in history is deeply distressing. He's really walking through a moment, a season of deep distress. And friends, you know that place. It's real. This is the place you really encounter. Hard family relationships. Stuff that has you up at night. Stuff that really weighs on you. Big decisions. And bills. These are real things. And isn't that place of the pressures and the tension, isn't that when we're most susceptible to temptation? Right? This is when we're spiritually weak. This is when we're vulnerable or weary. Aren't the enticements towards self-indulgence or comfort more intense? They are. We're raw. We're weak. And David's expressing that exact same thing. The distresses of my heart increase. And in moments of distress or loneliness or anxiety, when we're most fragile, where do you turn? Where do you turn? When we're pressed, when we're uncertain, when we're weary, where do you turn for relief? Now, I recognize that that can be a painful question to answer. I do. And it's not intended to condemn. The whole hope is that we as a family together will ask that question in our own heart before the Lord who sees us and who gives us his word and his spirit for our good. So let me answer that question this way. When I'm fragile, when I'm weary, when I'm distressed, when I'm oppressed by the words of someone else, or when my sin accuses me inwardly, though I'm often not aware of it immediately, man, my flesh craves some sort of comfort. Just something. It just wants some relief from the difficulty, some indulgence to soothe the discomfort. And look, I know it's an illusion. I know it. I know that before. The things that we're tempted to give in to, they don't offer relief. They just numb us or distract us. It's like, you know, imagine being stuck on a deserted island. It's oppressively hot, you're exhausted, you're worried, and you're so thirsty, right? And all around is the glistening blue ocean, and in that weakened and fragile state, you're so tempted to just drink down mouthful after mouthful after mouthful. But you know deep down that if you drink the salt water, although it seems like it would soothe your terrible thirst, it's just going to accelerate your dehydration. It's terrible for you. But in your vulnerable, weary state, your flesh cries out for a break from the discomfort. So the salt water is enticing. And just like trying to drink the ocean water, giving ourselves over to these impulses for comfort does nothing to address the real sense of isolation, the real sense of sorrow that we're feeling. Especially, my goodness, if the sorrow or if the comfort that we're seeking is to give in to this impulse to belittle or to criticize or to badmouth somebody else just so we can make them a little smaller so we don't feel so small. Our flesh is wrestling and we just, someone else's words have wounded us or our own failures wounded us. We just want to take the pressure off, so we want to project it or throw it onto somebody else so maybe they're small, we're not quite as small. But that only enhances our isolation. It only numbs for a moment the pain that we should come before the Lord and say, God, would you heal me? And it's in this real state of life that David cries out, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. He says this, deliver me, Lord, from my sin and my suffering. Save me from my external and internal affliction. And here, in these final verses, as he's beginning to wrap it up, he says, Lord, don't let me be disgraced. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let the hope that I have in you be shown to be false. So what's it mean to take refuge in the Lord? What's it mean to wait for him? It is to hold fast to his word, especially when there's temptation and incentive to depart from it. It is to fix our eyes firmly on him, the eternal, the ancient of days, the Alpha and the Omega. It is to refuse to surrender to temptation. It is to refuse to forfeit trust in God's goodness, because that is precisely what the threat of shame demands. The taunts of shame say, if you'll just give in, it'll be easier. If you'll just let go of his goodness, stop waiting on him, stop trusting in him, then you'll feel relief. But friends, those are lies. You know those are lies. Don't give them a second of your attention. And it is refusing to believe those lies. It is in refusing to forfeit trust in God and instead to hold on to his unchanging eternal nature. It is in that we declare that, Lord, you are worthy and your ways are good. That's what it is to wait. So even when it's hard, when it's uncomfortable, when it seems backwards, we confess and repudiate our sin because we can trust that his ways are good. We share our needs and our burdens with the family when it's rough, when it's uncomfortable. And we proclaim again, another time, for another day, that the Lord's compassionate and good. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He's true to his promises. That's what it is to wait. David's in a wearying place. And look, the end of this psalm doesn't provide an answer to what happens next. We don't know what's next. But David is confident in the character of God. And so just like Anselm's statement that we talked about at the beginning, God's nature and character is the foundation for our understanding. So David once again commits to wait on the Lord, and he asks for God's help in doing so. And as he brings his prayer to a close, he kind of concludes by saying this in verse 22, Lord, do this for all of your people. Help your people to wait on you, to call out to you for guidance, to fear you and to enjoy your fellowship, and to urgently ask you for deliverance from sin and suffering. What is it to wait? It is to stand before him in humble reverence and to say in word and action, I don't know what will come next, but I know the Lord. I know he's worthy of my trust, my obedience, and my hope. Okay, we know what it is to wait, so how do we do it? How do we wait? How do we take refuge in him? How do we, in those moments of not understanding, say with our heart and with our action, Lord, I believe you so that I might understand. Even though I can't make sense of what I'm facing, even though I can't see what's next, I trust that you are true to your promises. I believe that you've heard my cries of distress. I believe you know my needs. I believe you care for your children. How do we truly live those things? Friends, you know the answer. We look straight at the face of Jesus Christ. We look at the face of the Messiah. It is in him that the perfect expression of God's justice and his mercy are present. God's holiness and his compassion for his children are there in him. Jesus is the complete expression of God in covenant relationship with his people. Just like David in the Psalms, just like you, Jesus experienced alienation, abandonment, isolation from those who are closest to him. He was taunted, he was ridiculed, he was threatened. The word says he was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Jesus held fast to the will of God without wavering. He endured the cross. He endured the disgrace, the shameful estrangement from God the Father that our sins deserve. He did so on our behalf. And because God dealt with our sin on the cross, for all those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, we can trust that his promises are extended to us. It is upon entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and of repenting of our own sin that we become children of God. The Bible says then that you're united with Christ, and being united with Christ, being made a child of God, means being indwelt by the Spirit of God, which means we become heirs, recipients of this promised inheritance that is promised to God the Son, the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says this, "What then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who are in Christ, no sin, no suffering, no uncertainty, no affliction or oppression will separate us from him." And from an earlier point in the book as we close, "Therefore," this is from Romans, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now listen to this part as we think about uncertainty of waiting. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And what does hope do? Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He will see us through. You can trust in the Lord because he has made a way in Jesus Christ. You can wait for him because he will show you the way. You will not be disgraced if you've been united with Christ. He will bring you home. And week after week, church, as we take this meal of remembrance, it's here that we celebrate this marvelous truth. As we take bread and juice representing Jesus' broken body and shed blood poured out for the remission of sins, we celebrate that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that our hope in him will not put us to shame. Let's pray.